Good morning, Christ Central. My name is Bobby, and I serve as one of the pastors here. So thankful for the Takais. But you would have to ask, what would cause such young, bright, amazing young people to give up the prime time of their youth to learn a foreign language and love the people of Japan and, like they shared, face loneliness and being overwhelmed? Why would they do that instead of being comfortable, being in the States, doing what they want, eating what they want? It is one of the least reached and the hardest nations for missions, and yet they go willingly and joyfully. And so today we're going to look at the text to discover what that is. But before that, just wanted to share that February is our missions month, which is one of the tangible ways that we seek to live out one of our core values of being a commissioned church. Our desire is to be a church that obeys the call of the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations as a grateful response to God's grace toward us in Christ. Our focus for this year's Missions Month is not only to learn about what our missionaries do, but also to learn how they live, a glimpse of their ordinary faithfulness and what it looks like to follow Jesus and to love people. So throughout Missions Month, we will watch videos that give us a day in the life of three missionaries that we support. And so Paul and Susan Lee in Cambodia, if you missed it, you can watch it in last week's video. Yuma and Ashley Takai in Japan this week, as you have seen. And next week, John Lee in Cambodia will share his day. Our hope is that as we see their lives and ministries more clearly, we would grow in understanding, gratitude, prayer, and support for them, that our hearts would be attached as we see them. And on the last Sunday of this Missions Month, we'll watch a video from Pastor Owen, Elder Peter, and my brother John, who are on a vision trip to Southeast Asia to visit missionaries in Thailand, Cambodia, and the Philippines, and they'll come and share what they saw and what they learned. Through the series, we hope that you will see God's heart for missions. Long before missions was something we worked to accomplish, it was God's design to bless the nations and gather worshipers from every tribe, tongue, and people. We'll see that missions flows out of God's heart, and true worship always leads to being sent to missions, and that the gospel refuses to stay within the comfortable boundaries. Pastor Huey kicked off our series with the first sermon, that missions always begins with God. He causes churches, people to live a missional life instead of building a comfortable home here. In the second week, we will look at God's calling for his church and his people to move intentionally from worship to witness. The title of our Missions Month series is this: Joining God's Mission from Promise to Participation. And the text today is from Isaiah chapter 6. So let's take a look. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is the word of the Lord. We'll look at this text from these two points, that the holiness and the glory of God leads to our undoing in his presence, that his glory will result in the end of all that we plan for ourselves and that we think is the purpose and the meaning of our life. In return, all the gifts, all that we have trained and longed to live our life for becomes something that he uses to send us to the nations, to reach those who need it the most, to hear the word of God. And so let's look at the first point, our undoing in his glory. The modern church has become centered on the production of Sunday worship service in a lot of ways as its primary focus. But it's caused a subtle misunderstanding of worship to a point where there is an unintended shift toward an attraction model of the church. And it has destroyed the very purpose of worship because we have become accustomed to think that worship is for us. We show up every Sunday as the center of worship being about us and what we want and what we think we need. The church's purpose then becomes centered on our preferences instead of our undoing before him in his presence. If our preferences are central to worship, then we have become the God that we worship. Our misunderstanding of worship can only make us apathetic to missions. The church has become celebrity cultured and self-centered because we enter into the very presence of God with our gaze fixed on ourselves. Before we came in, we were thinking about how long the service is going to be. Then we think about whether we liked it or not. We think about whether the speaker was good or not. We think about, did this song come across well? Did I like that? And then we think about what we're going to eat after service. Everything is centered on us, intentionally or unintentionally. So the text here begins with a phrase that is jarring to everyone who saw that. In the year that King Uzziah died, Andrew Davis stated in his commentary this: "It came in the year," Isaiah's calling, "the death of King Uzziah, 740 BC, a mostly godly king whose long and prosperous reign of 52 years was a gift of God's grace to the people of Judah. Now he was dead, and everyone in their anxiety, there were questions of instability and anxiety about the future would naturally crowd the hearts of the people. The reason you and I have come to church is to go into the presence of God and to have his glory consume and expose our disordered affections. We walk in with everything competing to be at the top of our heart and our affections." The word glory here in the Hebrew is kavod. The word kavod in Hebrew primarily speaks of heaviness and of splendor. And so his presence is so thick. And in this vision that he saw, the entire temple to him felt like it was filled with the train of his robe because God's presence was so thick. It speaks of the weight and the reality that he couldn't escape, that he was alone, consumed with God's presence, that it was palpable. That's what our hearts need to long for each week as we drive here. That our drive here shouldn't be consumed with what we're going to eat after service or what we have to do in cleaning or visiting people. Our drive here should be the foremost thought of, can I meet with God and see his glory and the weightiness of his presence? His glory is where our idols get exposed and our disordered affections get reordered. Aaron and the high priest in the Old Testament would enter into the holiest of holies, divided by a heavy curtain. And they wore bells. God specifically said, when you make your blue ephod, I need you to put bells and pomegranates on the bottom of your ephod, this robe. And when you would enter, all of the other priests would hear jingle, 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 jingle as he would walk around performing his duty, sacrificing and offering atonement for God's people who are in sin. And as they would hear the jingle of the high priest, the one who would enter into the holiest of holies of presence of God, then they would hear the jingle back, and when he would come through the veil, they would all breathe a sigh of relief because he made it back. Because they knew that entering into the holiest of holies could be the last day for any high priest. But when Jesus was crucified, did you know that the temple's veil, so much larger than in the wilderness, this veil was torn in half. And what it symbolized when Jesus died on the cross is that now sinners may enter freely into this holiest of holies because Jesus was the Lamb that shed his blood to cover over our sins. Instead of God's glory becoming our undoing onto death, now we enter into the holiest of holies to be made undone toward intimacy and to life abundant. God's glory is the undoing of our plans and of ourselves and our burdens and our worries, because his presence was so glorious and beautiful that our mind couldn't think of anything else but him alone. When I was in high school, I was, you know, my wife is a high school teacher, and you know, her friend, co-worker actually comes to our church now. And so in the first service, I was talking to them that when I was in high school, I was that punk kid who used to sit in the General Assembly in the back, and I would be so loud. When the speaker would come up to speak, I would crack a joke about the speaker, and this is so dumb, and I would make everybody in the back laugh, and all the teachers would turn around and be like, oh, and I would often get kicked out to the principal's office and just kind of all these things. And so I was that high school kid that all the teachers shook their head at. I was consumed with pursuit of popularity. I was obsessed with girls because their attention and affection quieted this insecurity that I felt constantly. That the way that they flirted, even their hugs, made me feel like for that one moment, I didn't have to be insecure about who I was. It didn't matter that I sat at the right tables and people even asked me to the prom, but instead, it would be this one short-term mission trip to Mexico as a high school student that would transform everything in my life. We were going from village to village and hearing how they had so little food because of a drought. It was a village full of criminals who had run away from the main cities onto the mountain regions, and they built a village in that mountain region. So it would take forever, like I think it was 4 to 5 hours to take the bus to where they were, and it was called Las Piedras Negras. And even further on top of the mountains, where no one put any of their houses, was an open plain that the missionary took us to, and he said there is one family there living in the middle of the field trying to survive, and they were so poor that they would chew on boiled tree barks, that the parents would take the tree barks off the trees and boil it so that they could eat it and fill their bellies so that it didn't hurt anymore. Seeing their home was just four wooden posts and a patchwork of used metal scraps, boards, and a tarp and a blanket, and so few walls, and they would be open to all of the elements, whether it rained or whatever occurred, that they would be bombarded by that, and that was their home. The father asked us to make a circle so that he could sing for us, and I wanted him to be so good. I wanted this to be like an American Idol moment where he's just going to belt and we're going to find that he was one of the greatest voices that worship God. He pulled down his broken guitar with rusted strings, and I remember thinking, man, I cannot wait to hear. And he began singing, and it was absolutely awful. The guitar was out of tune. His voice was out of tune. But he was so passionate. His eyes were closed, and he was worshiping like there was no one else in the whole mountain except him and God. When he finished, he shared his story, why he would sing so passionately. He talked about his daughter and how she became sick, and he had to borrow money to take her to the hospital. And so they rode the bus all the way down to take her to them. And they said, there's a blood disorder, there's medicine. And when he said, can you fix her? They said, unless you pay, we're not going to treat her. And he said, I don't have any money. Can you treat her? She's paralyzed. She can't walk. And they said, there's nothing I can do. And so he had to take his daughter, her broken body, and ride the bus back up. Broken as a father who couldn't do anything for his, what he knew to be his dying daughter. And he said all he could do was sit in that platform with no lights around, and holding his dying daughter and paralyzed daughter, he looked up at the sky and he just cried out to God. And he said, I have no one. I have nothing to give. And would you heal my daughter? I was so consumed by the story. I looked at him and I said, what happened to your daughter? What happened? And he pointed to the right, and I remember looking over, and there was this little girl chasing her brothers and screaming and laughing. And in that moment, as a broken and insecure teenager who had judged this father's worship, consumed with football, girls, popularity, insecurity, throughout, I was made undone before his presence, unraveled at the beauty of God's presence and love for this father who had nothing to offer him but a cry. He was in the middle of nowhere, a nobody. No one knew his name except God alone. And I stood before this moment, and I could tangibly, palpably feel his presence in that place. Humbled by a man that just minutes before I judged and I pitied, he sang like he was the richest man in the world, who knew the Father so intimately. It was actually me who was to be pitied because I didn't know God in that way. In that moment, I was undone. I wept and wept literally for hours. I couldn't stop my tears from streaming down my face. And I went to my van and I grabbed all the, you know, the snack kits with like Slim Jims and all the candy. And I grabbed all of it. It was supposed to be for the whole mission trip. And I gave it to the little girl. And I was like, don't give it to your brothers. This is all for you. I want you to eat it. I want you to grow strong. And on the ride back in the van, I was sitting on the floor crying, and all of my friends and youth group members, they were just like, oh, look at Bobby. They're just staring at me as I was weeping in the van. And I remember this is exactly what I said. God, I make a covenant with you. I didn't know what that meant, but it sounded hefty. I make a covenant with you. As long as you keep this girl walking, I will serve you for the rest of my life. I didn't know what it would cost or what would happen, but I just said I would do that. I didn't even mean full-time ministry. I just said I would serve him. When I would go back on missions to Mexico, every time I saw our missionary, I would ask about the girl. Is she still walking? And he would say to me each time, yes. And one time I think he said she's married now and all these things. It has been over 30 years since that mission trip to Mexico. And somehow God has not only remembered my covenant with him. He has called me into full-time ministry to preach and to share and to equip our church to not only think of missions as something other people do, but to be our calling for us. Through all the ups and downs, looking back, I realized that I wasn't forced into ministry. I just found nothing more beautiful and worth living for than our God, who reached for this father in the middle of nowhere where no one could see him. You see, this is the first step toward a missional heart, that it's worth driving here and for the 10, 15, 20 minutes that you're coming to church to ask God, God, would you meet with me? Would you make me be undone for your purpose and for your glory? Two, our sending for his glory. When I became undone of all my means to find glory for myself, meaning for myself, all the degrees, the right schools, pursuing girls. I mean, I still messed up and did all those things, but there was a new affection that was on top of all of them. He met with me with his cleansing fire. As we see in this text, a holy encounter with God will lead to repentance. Isaiah said to God in that moment when he was undone, the only thing that came to his mind, I am a man of unclean lips. Why the mouth? Because Isaiah's calling and his gifting was as a prophet to God's people. You see, sometimes our gifts are our greatest downfall or liability, because for most of us, we use our gifts and our strengths to find our worth in the praise and accolades that it brings to us. When we are good at something, the applause of man becomes that drink that we take in to quench this emptiness and this thirst. And when people don't acknowledge it, when people don't celebrate it, then it crushes us, because it is our pride, it is our worth, and eventually our downfall if it becomes our primary affection. You see, the nature of humanity is this: if beauty is our glory, then it will fade with wrinkles. If intelligence is our glory, then it fades with the cognitive decline of forgetting everything. If physical strength is our glory, it fades with our muscle atrophy, being unable to play sports the way that you used to, the joint pain you wake up to every morning. If power and wealth is our glory, then it fades when you retire or you lose your job or your position. If our children's success is our glory, then it fades when a teacher asks us to come to the office and says, your daughter or son is falling behind. And it fades when your children look at you, reject your authority, cut you off, and say, I want nothing to do with you. You see, we will do everything in our power to prevent this loss. But when the burning coal, it comes and touches Isaiah's lips, his gifting, his calling, what was once used for self-glory, self-worth, self-lordship to quiet the insecurity and the brokenness that he feels, he was undone and sanctified by this holy fire. Because central to worship is the undoing of our own agenda and our lordship. Apostle Peter, he experiences this very thing with Jesus shortly after his greatest failure. Peter used to go around and boast for years in the presence of the other disciples, "Even if all the rest of them betrays you, I will never." He claimed it. He told everybody, "I would rather die than betray you." And Jesus, being savage, looks at him in that moment and says, "Before the rooster crows, you will have betrayed me three times." And here in John 21, Peter, destroyed by his betrayal, his weakness, his cowardice and hypocrisy, he once again does not mince his word and says, "Simon, do you actually love me more than these?" Can you say that after what has happened? Jesus is essentially saying to Peter, "You truly are a man of unclean lips. You are, by definition, a hypocrite, a bad friend, and a failed disciple. You abandoned me at my greatest time of need. Everything you took pride in, all the ways you judged and looked down on the other disciples, you have failed utterly and in every way." But Jesus, in the reality of that truth, also tells Peter the very thing he needed most. "I see all of this, and knowing all of this, I still call you to lead my church, to be an apostle, to be the pillar of my church. And knowing that you will fail me again before Paul and the Gentiles, and you will compromise, and yet I still call you." This is Peter's kavod moment, the same kind of moment for Isaiah as a prophet being called despite being a man of unclean lips. It is his undoing, the exposure of his idolatrous heart, and yet the extension of a calling and a love that can't be taken away. All of this results in the next phrase spoken over Peter, what his future will look like. Jesus prophesies over Peter after he's exposed, then he's called, and then he tells him what his future is going to be. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," meaning this will definitely happen, "when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Jesus is telling Peter that following him will cost him control, comfort, meaning, all that he planned for his own life. It is both a prophecy, and Peter, because he was talking about Peter's martyrdom, that he will die proclaiming Jesus as Lord. The love for Christ will take you places your flesh would never choose, but the very place you were created for and would be empty without is where he leads you to. Our undoing is the first step to receiving our calling for our mission in this life. The fear that God is going to call us or our children to missions, I know every single one of us in Nova is like, "Please don't. Like, I'll go to short-term missions, God, but please do not call my children to full-time missions." That fear in itself points to the deeper problem of our idolatrous lordship over our hearts. You don't have to fear God that he's going to make you do something that you don't want, because what he wants for you is the best thing for you. Best thing for your children. You and I don't know if our calling or their calling will be full-time as full-time missions or full-time ministry. or as a sender or an equipper of those that will go, or those that finance the mission trips that go. But he's trying to address your heart that is saying, I don't trust you that you will give me what I want. He's saying, can you let me show you your fear that I am untrustworthy, that you know better than me for your life and your children's life? God's glory exposes our fear that somehow he is out to steal our joy and our comfort, when in reality he is after our surrender. No one knows where he's going to call us, or to stay, or to do what for his kingdom. Because it is in his presence, like Pastor Huey said last week, we are most satisfied and most joyful. Spiritual maturity is our undoing, trusting God as he leads us toward the places where we don't want to go, like Peter. So instead of spending our whole life searching for the purpose of our existence, his glory ends our church. One of the funniest things I go through every year with my discipleship journey group guys is they all speak of how they did not want to join a journey group. All of the homework, all of the meetings, all the pursuing of the heart, all the repenting, they want none of it. They started church wanting none of it, and they all sit every week fighting the snow to get to a meeting where for 3 hours we talk about why you don't love your wife. And they delight in it. On my trip to El Pozo at the safe house with the girls while they were doing crafts, I got to go up and prep food for the girls. And I, you know, because it was in that place, I would dust off my broken Spanish and I would sit with the girls and I would be like, hola, ¿cómo estás? Muy bien. And I would break it out. I wanted to use the word biblioteca because that's my favorite word, but it never came up. But during the wait for them to finish making crafts, I got to speak with one of their full-time staff named Paul, a young man named Paul, who was running the Justice School for El Pozo. I was deeply moved when I got to sit down with Paul, and he was serving, and it seemed weird because he was so young. He didn't come at a time when he was like, you know, done with his work and had a family. He came as a single young man in that place, and so I was interested in what happened that he is here serving. Paul, like many suburban Christians, set up a repeating financial support for El Pozo when he learned of it. So every month, it would draft some money from him. And for 4 years, he just gave to El Pozo. He spent years in therapy during this time, and he would travel the world. And his main goal, he said, was focused on eating Michelin star meals. That was his dream. That was his joy. And so he would go to all these Michelin restaurants and eat. He went to endless concerts, and he even did 50 escape rooms. That's crazy. He even quit his job, and he took a 2-week vacation to Morocco and Spain, just trying to figure out, how can I be more joyful? How can I overcome this emptiness? And he ended up in Mexico City in the final couple of weeks. At his, at the place where he was staying, he got to work at the safe house, and he said this: I was changing a doorknob for the girls at the safe house, and in that moment, with all my degrees, all the things, and all the Michelin stars, the moment I changed that door for the girls, he said it was the most purposeful work that he had ever done in his life. In 2022, he arrived in Mexico as his final trip because he was trying to arrange working remotely in Mexico while serving, but the people said no, his bosses. And so he thought this would be his final trip to Mexico, but he contracted COVID, and he was stuck in a room by himself for 3 weeks. And he said he went through the darkest moments of his soul. Just depression had hit him as he was struggling even before. And during the darkest moments in that room, he said to God these words, "God, I would rather be sick and poor in Mexico, serving and fighting to bring your kingdom justice to the problem of human trafficking, than I would be rich and healthy in sunny California." Paul, after this kavod moment in the presence of God, returned to California and he sold everything he had within 2 weeks' time, and he came back to El Pozo to work and to raise funds to serve. Paul, through Tommy, I contacted him to write something for me for this sermon, and this is what he said. "Many say missions is a sacrifice where we surrender everything that is good in our lives in order to serve God. I would say that from my perspective, missions is trading God our lives that will always end up disappointing us and leaving us thirsty for purpose and meaning, and receiving in return a fulfilling and purposeful life where we get to see his real power on a daily basis." Aren't you and I exhausted from living this life pandering for attention, affirmation, and affection? Every post, every meeting, every conversation, every job interview, every outfit that we look in the mirror. The good news in our encounter with our holy God, when we are undone, we can be freed from the rat race and the endless search for meaning in life. Here we joyfully ask God to be sent wherever, to do whatever, to give the rest of our lives to making him known. So what? Easy. Two things for you. One, show up to every service from this day on with the prayerful and eager expectation that you get to be in his presence, and what you long for is to be undone before him. Prepare your heart before each service and every car ride, every meeting, every Bible study that you enter into. Take time, 30 seconds, to ask God, "Would you meet with me? Can I see your glory and your holiness?" Number two, I would love for you to walk away today with an open hand and an open heart toward God's calling by saying yes to serving opportunities before you. Say yes to leading a CG, not because I'm the pastor oversees it, teaching CKCYC, not only those, hospitality team of serving coffee and donuts so that newcomers can feel welcome and at home. Be part of the parking team that makes people park safely at our church. Join a journey group and have your heart torn out so that you can love your spouse better. Serve breakfast to the homeless at Lamb Center and breakfast to the teens at risk at Second Story. Would you say yes more because you want more of Christ and less of yourself? And would you support our missionaries financially, prayerfully, and as a community group, pay attention, reach out to them, ask for their prayer requests? And finally, can I give everyone in this room the same challenge I gave the first service? I have been close, I think, ongoing to about 20 short-term mission trips all over the world, and I have been made undone in every trip. I am the result of meeting with God in these meetings as I led most of them. This last trip to El Pozo is on my heart constantly. It's been over a year, and I look at that water bottle from Mexico and the bracelet that I made with the girls, and every morning as I brush my teeth and every night before I go to bed, I pray for them. Can I ask every single one of you, before we get to see our Lord face to face, that you would go on at least one trip? Prayerfully, go on one and ask God to undo your heart. And if you have a family, can I ask you to start praying that God would move in the heart of your spouse and your children? It is my single greatest desire that one day my three girls will go on a trip and they would meet with God the way that I met with him in my teenage years and I was undone. That this world is dark and nasty and it will destroy their heart at every turn, but I need them to know him. I need them to be so consumed with his love that they could survive the darkness of this world. That is worth praying for your children. Because we are all looking to figure out the meaning of this life. But it's always been there. He has always loved us. And he has always called us home to him. Let's pray. I don't want it to be a compulsive decision. It's not a fix at all. But I stopped thinking about myself for the first time, my insecurity, my brokenness, what I look like, what I'm gonna do, who likes me, who doesn't. In the heaviness of his presence on top of that mountain, I wasn't thinking about money or being a doctor. I was consumed by a God who would hear the prayer of a father who had nothing but him. That is what is being offered to you and I at every service, every worship song. That's what your children so desperately need. Because everything in the world is telling them that they're not enough. Much more we have to come together as a church in this time and cry out for them. Lord God, would you reach for us. Bring us to repentance, for we are a people of unclean lips. Sanctify our hearts, our gifts, all that we are. That as a church, before we enter into this holy ground, we would prepare our hearts to meet with you. To be undone. So that we can cry out, send me. Send me wherever you need. We thank you for who you are and your love. And we pray all of this in your name. Amen.